This is John 8:1-11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded, 'Let us stone such women.' Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you, June. Okay, Nancy, you can take our children to their class. So I hope you have your Bibles open to the text that June has just read. Before I give a child a scripture like this to read, I like to talk to that child's parent, because I wanted to make sure that this was okay with them, that she would read this. This is about adultery, that she knew what that meant, and Rebecca said that they had a discussion, and they discussed what this means, and so everything's fine. And so thank you, Rebecca, and for going over this with her before she came up and read it this morning. This scripture, in many of your Bibles, probably has a little notation with it. Before the scripture, there's a little note in my Bible. I have the New International Version. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53-8:11. Do some of your Bibles also include that? This is one of those passages that, because it's not contained in the oldest manuscripts that were in the Greek language, but in some of the later manuscripts, they weren't sure where to put this in the Bible. Some put it here in John 8, others at the end of John. Others, they put it after Luke chapter 21. But it's just one of those scriptures that is debatable as to whether or not it belongs in which place or not. We consider it still God's word because it's included in our Bibles today, but that's just an explanation about why you might have that notation in your Bibles. In 1 Timothy 1:5, which is at the head of your bulletin in the order of worship, we have our theme verse for 2017. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the guiding verse for this year, for us and all that we do. And it's not just for this year. This is scripture. And so the goal of all that we do in our preaching and our teaching is love. Can we really condense down all that we do into one word, love? And it's not me doing it, it's the Bible that does this. This is also, by the way, this is President's Weekend. Last Sunday was President Lincoln's birthday. And I was reading a little bit in his life about his faith in God and his faith in Christ. And he said, you know, "I've never joined a church in my life." And he went to many, but he never joined. He said, "But if I can find a church that requires only love for God and love for my neighbor, that church I'll join." Well, is he right? Yes, he is. When Jesus condensed down all of the commandments, he condensed the commandments into two: love God with all your heart, your mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. So what Lincoln was saying is, I want a church that requires no more than my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ requires, loving God and loving my neighbor as myself. We read in John 3:16, the greatest demonstration of love, where God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:17, the next verse, is also one we need to read, and that is, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Condemning simply means to declare that someone is guilty and deserves to be punished for his sins. God, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And if that's the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to not to condemn but to save, shouldn't that also be the purpose of the body of Christ? And that's who we are today, the church. Our word to the world is not condemnation. It's redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. And the scripture that was read this morning by June is a very clear demonstration of what it means not to be condemning, but to be loving and redeeming and forgiving. I've included in your bulletin, I'm not going to read it, but take it home and read it. Don't judge too hard about finding fault with others and judging others for something that we ourselves might have done if we had been tempted in such a way as they. That's something I want you to take home and read. Maybe even use it for a bookmark in your Bible if you want to keep it there. But this poem is a reflection of the text that we have for today. And as we go back over it, this is one of the clearest demonstrations of a non-condemning love. And we, going back over the text, beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7 of John, then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." There's no question, it's indisputable that this woman was guilty of adultery. They caught her in the very act. Now, who they were, we don't know, because there were really no witnesses brought forth, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, the Jewish lawyers, said, "We know she's guilty because she was caught and she's here." And now the only question was not her guilt, but what do we do with this woman? What do we do with her? And the next verses tell us what was really going on here. The Pharisees and the lawyers were not interested in justice. They weren't interested in the welfare of this woman. They did this to trap Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, you can see how Jesus would be trapped by this question. Here's what the law of Moses says: stone a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Now, what do you say, Jesus? Should we stone her? Now, if he had said, yes, go ahead and stone her, he would have been violating the Roman law, because at that time, Israel was under rule by Rome. And Israel was not allowed to carry out capital punishment. That was only the Romans to do. So if he had said she needs to be stoned because she was caught in adultery, he would be breaking Roman law, and he would be accused of that by the Pharisees. If he had said, let her go, don't stone her, he would be breaking the law of Moses, the Jewish law. So either he's breaking Roman law by stoning her, or Jewish law by letting her go, one way or the other. And it was a trap to get him to say one or the other so that the Pharisees who were looking for reason to find fault in Jesus would find such fault in him. You know, as I read that, I think that the world we live in is always looking to trap the church or the Christians into saying something that would incriminate them. Either we come down on the side of condemnation or we come down on the side of forgiveness. If we come down on the side of condemnation, we're judgmental. If we come down on the side of forgiveness, we're soft on sin. Either way, many would like to trap us into giving an answer that would show or that would show we have lack of credibility. Over the years, parents have come to me and I've had parents come to me and say, "Pastor, my son or my daughter has just come to me and said, I'm gay. What do I do now?" Well, what do you answer a parent who has said that? And my answer is this: well, up to now, what have you done with that child? Well, I've loved him, and I've taught him right and wrong, and I've prayed for him. I said, well, then why not continue to love him and teach him right and wrong and pray for him? Why change now? Isn't love the answer? Well, if I love my child knowing that he's in this lifestyle, wouldn't I be condoning it? No, you're not condoning it. Was Jesus condoning this woman's sin by not condemning her? Of course he wasn't. What did he say at the very end of the story? Go and leave your life of sin. So by not condemning her, he wasn't saying you have no guilt. He was simply saying, I'm not here to bring condemnation upon you. Some of you probably read or heard that Norma, is it McCorvey? Who just passed away yesterday. Norma McCorvey was at one time known as Jane Roe in the Roe versus Wade decision back in 1973 that brought abortion into under the umbrella of being legal. Norma McCorvey passed away at the age of 69 yesterday, but thank the Lord, before she died, she had given her heart to Jesus Christ. And you know why she gave her heart to Jesus Christ? Because a few Christians didn't judge her, but loved her. They loved her. The story is that Norma McCorvey worked in an abortion clinic in Dallas, Texas. And right next door to the abortion clinic moved a group called Operation Rescue. Operation Rescue was there to stop abortions. And they would protest, they would literally confront women going into the abortion clinic to get them not to go in for an abortion. And they got to know Norma McCorvey, who worked at the abortion clinic. And the head of Operation Rescue, a man by the name of Philip Benham, Flip he was called, specifically got to know Norma, and when she would come out of the abortion clinic for her cigarette breaks, because she smoked, he would watch and he would go over and he would befriend her. He didn't preach to her, didn't try to convert her, he just tried to befriend Norma. And they would talk about various things, and she's wondering, why is this man trying to become my friend? But what a breakthrough came when they were discussing the Beach Boys. The singing group, the Beach Boys. She invited him to a Beach Boys concert, and he said, "It's been a long time. It was 1976 that I last went to a Beach Boys concert." And she said, "Well, Mr. Benham, I didn't know you were such a sinner." I don't know that sinners necessarily, you have to be a sinner to listen to the Beach Boys. But he said, "I'm a great sinner, but I've been saved by a great God." And she said, this really brought this man down to being a human being, that he would listen to the same music that I listened to, and yet he was a Christian and I wasn't. But what really won her to the Lord was a little 7-year-old girl named Emily, who was in the office one day when she was on the phone, and she was having a heated argument with someone, and she said something like, "I'll meet you in hell before I do that." When she hung up the phone, little Emily said, "Oh, Miss Norma, you don't need to go to hell. You just pray to Jesus and he'll forgive you right now. And Norma said, when that little girl said that, that touched my heart. And then I found out that she was a daughter of one of the volunteers at Operation Rescue, and her mother was going to abort her until someone stopped her. And she said, I saw in that little girl the face of abortion, and that changed my heart. She went to church the next Sunday, gave her heart to Jesus, was baptized by Mr. Benham in a swimming pool in the backyard on national TV. I think it was about 10 years ago, so you and I heard her. She spoke at a pregnancy counseling center dinner in Santa Rosa. Maybe some of you were there at that dinner. She wrote a book before she died, and it was called One by Love, W-O-N, One by Love. Now, when Mr. Benham and that little girl, Emily, loved Norma, when she was cursing God and telling people to go to hell, when they loved her, were they condoning abortion? Of course not. They were simply loving a woman who was caught in the throes of something that later on she regretted that she ever did. And because of their love, their unconditional love, and not condemning her, because Norma had received hate mail from Christians, had received death threats from Christians who wanted her to be killed, banished, because she was promoting abortion. But a few Christians said, that's not the way you win her. You win her through love. And that's what Jesus does with this woman. His response to being put in a trap by these Jewish leaders in verse 6, Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus' response was not punishment, but pity. If anybody's here that's not sinful, you have the right to throw the first stone, is what he says. Our compassion for others springs from the recognition of our own sin. Who am I? Who am I to judge? As this little verse in your bulletin says, I read of a man who was shopping around for a church to attend and just couldn't find a church that he felt like he could be a part of. One day he walked into a church that was reading the morning prayer from a Book of Common Prayer that had been around for 300 years, and many churches who have a more liturgical service than we do read from this Book of Common Prayer. We have a very good church we love in Petaluma that reads from this every Sunday. And they were reading the confession from the Book of Common Prayer, and as he walked into this church, here's what they were reading. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone the things we should have done, and we have done the things we should not have done, and there is no health in us. Hearing this, the man dropped into a pew and with a sigh of relief said, I have finally found my crowd of people. What he was hearing was simply acknowledgement that we're all sinful and we need to come before God for forgiveness and for grace. John Bradford, the 16th century reformer, was watching a group of criminals being let out to be hanged at the gallows, and he uttered this now famous statement, there but for the grace of God go I. And when I see someone caught up in sin, a sin I would never even dream of doing, I think, in my heart, who am I to, first of all, come in condemnation of that sin, or simply, as Bradford says, but for the grace of God, that could be me. Folks, it could be. No matter what a person's doing, that, but for the grace of God in your life, could be you. I've heard the charge brought against Christians like us. Oh, you Christians, you go to church every Sunday because you think you're better than other people. We go to church on Sunday because we're not better than other people. That's why I come. Isn't that why you come? You know your hearts. Even a heart that's been saved and washed in the blood of Jesus still has thoughts and temptations that are evil and terrible. And we know our hearts. If we followed our hearts, we would not be following the Lord. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We, like Jesus, need to come down always on the side of forgiveness and pity rather than condemnation. Jesus went on to say verse 8 and 9 goes on to say, again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, Jesus wrote on the ground two times. Back in verse 6, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And then they kept questioning him, meaning, what are we going to do with her? What are we going to do with her? Something like that. Then he straightened up and then he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Then again he stooped down and began writing on the ground. And then after that it says, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. I'm sure you, like I, have always wondered, what did Jesus write on the ground? Some say he was just doodling to pass time. Others that he was writing out the Ten Commandments. Others that he knew the sins of the Pharisees and lawyers, and he was writing out their sins one at a time. But the explanation that through my searching for an answer, that it makes the most sense is this. When a couple were caught in adultery, they were to be brought to the priest at the temple. And a trial was to be held there, because the Jews often would hold trial at the gate or the temple grounds. And what the priest would do is that he would write on the ground the sin that's been committed, adultery. He would write the law against adultery. Then he would write the names of the two people who were caught, the man and the woman. In this case, only the woman was brought. What happened to the man? We don't know, but only the woman was brought. Then the names of the two witnesses, because in Jewish law, it was required that there be two or three witnesses before a crime can be prosecuted. Then the trial could go on. I think this is probably what Jesus was doing the first time that he wrote on the ground. He was acting as the priest. They were bringing a case before him, so he was playing the role of the priest who would say, all right, if you want a trial, let's have a trial. So he began to write adultery on the ground, the law against adultery. Then as he wrote the name of the woman, there was no name for the man. And there were no witnesses to this. So as he wrote this out, they could see, all the Pharisees and lawyers could see that what they are doing is an unlawful trial. They are not doing this according to their own Jewish laws. But still, they were so intent on trapping Jesus that it says they kept on questioning him. And then he straightened up, got up from the ground, and said to them, all right, if you're without sin, you can cast the first stone. Well, no one did. But then he went down and back to the ground to write on the ground. And I think this is what he did. In Jeremiah 17:13, there's a very interesting verse. And it goes like this. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And in that day, a Jew would never allow the priest to write his name in the dust, because that means that your name being written in the dust, soon the wind is going to blow it away, it's going to be gone, and it's not going to ever be written in the book of life in heaven. And so a Jew would never let his name be written in the dust. And I think the second time that Jesus went down and began writing again in the dust, he was writing the names of the Pharisees and the lawyers, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. And when they saw their name being written in the dust, this came to mind, and they began walking away as their names were written, from the oldest to the youngest. And in the King James Version, it's the only version that I know of, that in verse 9 adds, at this, those who heard, being convicted by their own consciences. Now, my Bible doesn't have that, and most of your versions don't, but if you have a King James Version, being convicted by their consciences. But whether it's written or not, this is what was happening. They were being convicted that they're participating in an unlawful trial, and that what's going to happen is that God is eventually going to judge them. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. That to me makes sense of what's happening. This explains what's going on. And then Jesus, when they've all left, he straightens up and he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are your accusers? Where are your witnesses?" There were no witnesses, and even those that were condemning her are gone now. She said, "No, sir, no one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know, if Jesus, the righteous judge, doesn't condemn, should we, his church, be a condemning church? Here's what James 4, verse 12 reminds us. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I can't speak for other churches, but here at Occidental Community Church, the message that comes from this church is one of redemption and forgiveness, not condemnation. And if any of you ever hear that or ever feel like we're doing anything else, please let us know, because we need to be like Jesus. We're not condemning. Now, that doesn't end the story, though. Because Jesus did not condemn the woman does not mean that he overlooked her sin. He didn't say to her, "You're okay, just the way you are, just go. I don't condemn you, you're fine." No, he didn't. Here's what he said. This is an important part of the story. Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." You've sinned. Just leave it. You don't need to sin anymore. You need to stop your life of sin. Your life of sin, what he's saying to her, this was not one act. This was a way of life for this woman. This is how she lived. Adultery was a part of her life. You need to leave that life of sin. With Christ's forgiveness always comes a challenge. Whatever you've done to bring yourself to Christ for forgiveness, you need to leave that behind and let him be your master, and do not go on sinning. What was Jesus doing here? He was redeeming her, not condemning her. He saw in this woman something of value, something worth saving, where the Pharisees and the lawyers saw her as an object, a token to be used for their own purposes. He saw a woman whose life was worth saving, so much worth saving that it wasn't long after this that he would go to the cross and die for this woman's sin of adultery, just as he died for every other sin. Out of the life of the great Hungarian pianist Franz Liszt comes a story that really, to me, illustrates this story beautifully. Franz Liszt was born in 1811, became a great pianist and composer of music. When he was only 6 years old, he began piano lessons. By the time he was 8, he was composing piano pieces to play. By the time he was 11, he was holding concerts and playing. His father was also a great musician, played the guitar, the violin, the cello, other instruments. He had tried to be, his father, Adam, I think was his name, had gone into a seminary to train to be a priest because they were both, both music and Christianity was a part of the home that Franzlis was raised in. And his father was dismissed from the seminary because of an inconsistent character, is what they said. He wasn't fit to be a priest, so he spent his life as a musician. Well, because he was raised in this environment of he loved music and he loved the Lord as well. And by the time Franzlis was 16 years old, he wanted to devote his life to Christ fully as a priest in the Catholic Church. And he told his father, I want to go to seminary. I want to be a priest. I want to give my life to Jesus. His father said, Franz, you have a great gift, and that is music. And then he said this to his son, the path of a true artist does not lead away from God, but it is possible to have one path for both, your art and God. Love God, be good and upright, so that you will ever reach higher in your art. And with that counsel, Franz decided that he would stay with music and bring God into his music. And I don't know if you were to play a piece today, I'm not sure I would recognize it from Franz Liszt, but those who know music say that his greatest works were out of his faith in God, how he expressed his faith in God through his works. But as Franz Liszt developed as a great, renowned pianist, in a little German town, a young girl or young woman had come to play a piano concert, not knowing that Franz Liszt was going to be there the next day. And she advertised herself as a pupil of Franz Liszt to get a bigger crowd. And she had never met Franz Liszt. When she found out that Franz Liszt was coming to town the next day, she said, what can I do? So she went and met him and confessed to what she had done and said, Mr. Liszt, forgive me. I don't know you, but I have advertised myself as your pupil and I'm humiliated. Please, I'm asking you for forgiveness. Franz Liszt said to her, I can see your heart. Now let me hear you play. I can see that you're repentant. And she began to play, and as she played, he would correct some things and help her refine her music. And then after an hour of this, he said to her, now you are legitimately a pupil of mine. Have you printed up the program yet? She said, no, I have not. He said, then you print in the program that you will be playing and that your teacher, your master, Franz Liszt, will be there to accompany you. And the last song of the evening will be played not by the pupil, but by the master. And he ended the concert by playing for the audience. What had Franz Liszt just done? He redeemed her. He could have easily have said, who are you to call yourself my pupil? And he could have done that, but he saw an opportunity, and I'm sure that was out of his own faith in God. Here's a woman that needs saving, needs redeeming. And he redeemed her out of his love for God and his concern, compassion for this woman. Isn't that what Jesus is doing with this woman? He's redeeming her. Norma McCorvey, who died yesterday, was redeemed by some people from Operation Rescue that just decided that we're not going to try to convert her. We're just going to love her in the name of Jesus and see where this leads. And she's in heaven today. There's an article in the Press Democrat. And you know the Press Democrat is not necessarily pro-Christian. But they include in the article about her conversion and how she became an advocate for pro-life and to save children rather than to see them killed in abortion. We are here as a church to be redeemers, aren't we? Not condemners. And there will be people coming through the doors of our church and wanting to be a part of our gatherings that are living in sin. But we are to love them. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And if that is our goal, God will always bless us. So let us learn from this what it means. As Jesus said, I'll go back to John 3, verse 17. We'll conclude with this. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray as we close today. Lord, we thank you this morning that we are called to love. And sometimes, Lord, it's not easy to love like that because our own human nature gets in the way. We want to be judgmental sometimes. We feel people deserve it. We feel that they're getting away with sin. And Lord, that's not for us to do. That's for you, the judge, to do, Lord. Your Spirit is the one who is to convict. We are there, Lord, to share your love with the world. Help us to learn from this lesson today from Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, in our own lives to keep ourselves on the path, Lord, of righteousness and goodness and justice for all. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. Thank you for empowering us. And Lord, may we go forth this day as a church, loving the world, loving Jesus, our Savior, loving God, our Father, with all our heart, soul, and mind. We thank you in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.